Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. I want to speak today on the theme, money and eternal preparation. Money and eternal preparation. Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. He, that is Jesus, also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master's taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray. Our Father, we come today, and I pray you would help our thinking. We think so wrongly about eternity and about our future. For most, our future is in this world, in this life, and we hardly think of the future that extends past this life. So we pray for grace that I will preach as you spoke with power and authority, and that you will help us to understand. I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Recently, a pastor called me concerning this very text and asked me what I thought Jesus was trying to say. He told me that he had considered of all of Jesus' parables, this one to be the most difficult to understand. And there was a time in my past where I would have agreed with him. I had the same sentiment. It just didn't make sense to me that the Lord would commend a wicked servant. It didn't make sense to me that he would encourage us to use money, unrighteous mammon, as he called it, to make friends. It had the smell of bribery. It just had the feel of disingenuousness. It just didn't feel right for Jesus to say, "Take money and use it to make some friends." But my sentiment changed about this being a difficult parable one day when the Holy Spirit helped me open my eyes to understand. And once that happened, it seemed it was a very easy parable to understand. In fact, That's why I often say to you, we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Word of God, because when He helps us, it's easy. You get it. And then you kind of scratch your head wondering why you didn't see it before then. We cannot hope to understand the Word of God without the light of the Spirit of God. He is the one who inspired the Scriptures, and He must inspire our hearts to understand them. That's what makes this book more than just a book. It's the very breath of God breathed on those holy men as they wrote these words, and we need the breath of God to breathe on us to understand what they wrote. Peter said that the Bible, the Scripture, is not of any private interpretation. You just cannot say, well, this is what it means to me. I think this is what it means. It's a unique book any way you look at it. And it needs a unique person to grant understanding. And I pray that you do look at this book daily and prayerfully seek the help of the Holy Spirit to study its words. What is the Lord trying to say to us? Well, this is our task to know, and may the Holy Spirit help us to go through this parable, understand what Jesus is communicating, and then I would like to make a few words of application. They're not original. They are the very points of application that Jesus makes after this parable. Let me direct your attention first to the parable explained. The parable explained. First, we see the wasting of the master's resources in verse 1. The wasting of the master's resources. He said also to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, we do not know what Jesus meant by the words wasting his goods. Did he mean that the man squandered and made some poor investments? Or that he was spending his master's money frivolously on things that really weren't that important? Or perhaps he meant even something far worse. He was embezzling his master's money. Jesus doesn't tell us. He doesn't clarify, which simply means it could be any of those answers. Which means that it really doesn't matter which one it is. The point is that Jesus wants us to see this man was not worthy to be a steward because however he did it, he wasted. The end result was the same. He wasted his master's money. Beloved, it does not matter how we as stewards of the living God waste our Heavenly Father's goods, it's still wasting. To be an unfaithful steward means we are not worthy to be a steward. I know that there are times when we think we know what the will of God is, and we're doing the will of God, and it ends up being wrong. It wasn't the will of God. Except for those cases, except for that, I want to say, how can we be exempt from the charge of embezzling God's resources when we use His monies and possessions and gifts and talents and life itself, when we spend it on ourselves? Isn't that embezzlement? Any way you look at it, wasting it frivolously or actually using what God has given to us for our own pleasure, it's stealing something that doesn't belong to us. It's mismanagement, no matter how you look at it. Our lives are not our own. Our possessions are not really ours. And how often we are guilty of taking both life and possessions and squandering them according to our pleasures, our desires, ambitions, and dreams and ideas. No, There's not a one person here, not a young person or an older person, that has the right to predict and plan their futures. You are not the master of your destiny or the captain of your fate. You belong to God. That's His business. I say it often because I'm trying to remind myself, I don't have decisions to make. I'm a slave. Slaves don't make decisions. They simply obey the decisions their master has made for them. How can you and I not plead guilty that we have embezzled that which does not belong to us? We've squandered that which has been entrusted into our care, our responsibility to use as He would dictate. We are guilty, aren't we? We are guilty of disgraceful and dishonest conduct. And unlike this rich man in this parable, our Lord doesn't need somebody to come and tell us what we've done. He knows. He knows. If I make plans that are not the Lord's plans, I'm wasting my Lord's goods. If I decide this is what I'm going to do next week without consultation with the Holy Spirit, I am wasting my Father's goods. Please listen, get this. If I take the possessions He gives me and I treat them as if they are mine exclusively, I'm wasting my Father's goods. If I plan my financial future with only the advice of an accountant and do not pray and seek the mind of God, I have wasted my Lord's goods. If I take my life and the talents and the abilities that God has given to me and I use them in any way that God has not ordained for me, shown me, directed me, then I have wasted my Lord's goods. It does not matter how successful you might be considered, how much fame and accolades have been bestowed upon you. If you have taken your life and you have gained a measure of success God has not dictated or directed, you've wasted your Lord's goods. The relationships that you have been given, if you do not invest yourself in other people that God has entrusted to you, you've wasted your Lord's goods. Oh, friends, we do it. Sad fact is there's not a one of us exempt here this morning that at one time or another we've squandered, we've done the exact same thing. We've taken what is not ours and we have treated it as if it was. Secondly, I'd want you to see that there was an account given. An account is given, verse 2. So he called him, the owner, called the unfaithful steward and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." His time had run out. Time will, it must run out for you and I as well. It can run out or be severely reduced in many different ways. For example, your present ability to perform may end. Didn't say your life has ended. But your ability to perform as you can at this very moment may change. A debilitating health. What if you're in a traffic accident and you're now a quadriplegic for the remainder of your days on this earth? You will not be able to do the things you can now do. That opportunity will have been squandered and wasted. Do you see? Poor health doesn't end your stewardship, but to work as you now can is not ever a guarantee. Economic ability may decrease. You may lose your job, and the resources you now have may no longer be yours to invest in the kingdom of God as He dictates. I fear that that day is coming for most of us in this whole nation. Our abilities to have what we have will no longer be the same. We'll be praying with seriousness and desperation, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." your abilities to invest in the kingdom of God will no longer be. Time will be run out for that. Relationships can end and you can no longer invest in them. Somebody can be taken from us today that quickly. A loved one gone, and you cannot be a steward of God in their life. Then you will regret it. Guilt will consume you, but there's nothing you can do. The time of investment is over. Time is up. And then, of course, time will be up on this earth. Life will end, and then our ability to be a steward is all gone. There is a day to give an account of ourselves and our stewardship. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 and see the steward's preparations. What did he do when he was told that his stewardship was up? His solution was in verse 3 and 4. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig." Now, I don't know why he can't dig. Jesus doesn't tell us why. It's just part of the story. Don't worry about it. Commentaries and commentators love to come up with all these different reasons why he couldn't dig. He just couldn't. Nor, he says, "I am ashamed to beg." That one's pretty easy to figure out. He was a proud man. "I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." Look at his actions, verses 5 and 7. Here's what he carries out his plan. Verse 5, "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and scratch through the 100, write 50. And you'll just have to pay him 50 measures of oil. To the next, he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Now, what's going on here? What's this guy doing? Well, I think there's about three possibilities that I could think of. Number one, he just marks down the amount they owe his master, plain and simple. They really owed him 100 measures of oil. They really owed 100 measures of wheat, grain. And he's just knocking down the price that's owed, the debt. Or number two, he's just simply taking out his fee. In this culture, it was not unnormal for stewards to be paid by not just collecting what they owed to their masters, their owners, but they could tack on a little interest fee. And so perhaps here, this is all he's doing. He's just taking out his fee. Kind of hard to believe that 50% would be his fee, as it was with the guy owing the 100 measures of oil, which probably means that it's number three, that he was price gouging. The guy didn't know that he was being gouged. He was told this is what it's going to cost, but the steward knew that it was only worth 50, and he was charging an additional 50 in one case, 20 in the other, and he's simply eliminating his price gouging. But it doesn't matter. Again, all we know is this is what he has done. And we look now and see in verse 8 the master's commendation. This is the next thing you see in the parable, verse 8. The master commends him because he says he has dealt shrewdly. He's dealt wisely. He's figured this out and he's done a wise thing. And then he says, Jesus says, "For the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of the light." Now, what does this mean? Is Jesus really commending this man for his dishonest actions? No. The whole point of the parable is this. Again, parables can be, you can be confused by them when you try to read too much into them. The point of a parable is usually, namely, one, with perhaps a second one. Minor point. One major reason for Jesus telling this and how we get to it, he's simply making an observation that was true in his day and is true in our day. That the unsaved, are you listening? That unsaved people are more thoughtful and discerning and wise about planning for their futures with money than the converted are. The problem with the unconverted is they don't realize that their future lies beyond the grave. They only think 30, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. But in that time span, they are more diligent about planning for that part of their future than saved people are about their eternal futures. Because we realize our future goes beyond the grave, but we do little planning for it. That's all Jesus is communicating here. This guy realized his future didn't look very bright. He was out of a job, had no place to live, no place to go, and he made preparations for his future. Jesus is saying to us, sons of light, oh, if you only thought about your eternal futures like most unsaved people think about their temporal futures on this earth. So let's now, that's the parable. He's encouraging us to think long term. And that future is beyond the grave, beyond this world, beyond this life. Isn't it true life doesn't end when we die? Didn't Jesus say, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live? And he that believeth on me shall never die? You will not lose existence one millisecond because of death. You may be unconscious, lying on a hospital bed in a coma, but the moment you die, bam, you are wide awake and conscious. Death will bring consciousness back. And life will continue someplace. But this is not for the unconverted. The parable's for us who are saved. And Jesus is saying, you need to think about your futures and start making some plans. But I already have. I got saved. Evidently, that's not enough. Let's look at Jesus' application. He makes 3 points of application. In our time remaining, I pray we shall be able to make them clear to our hearts today. Number one, Jesus, first of all, is saying, you and I, as his people, children of light, sons of light, need to use money to prepare for our eternity. You need to use money for your eternity. Now, verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that is money, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, many of your translations have, when it fails. I wish you all would get better Bibles and better translations. I want to encourage you to do that. I think the King James and the New King James hit it right. It's when you fail. This is about people. This is about a steward. This is about a man. This is about us. Not when our money fails, but when we fail. What does it mean? Fail in us being stewards? No, your stewardship is up. That's the only way it makes sense. Because this is about eternity, not here. Now, what do we mean? What does Jesus mean? Let me tell you, first of all, what he doesn't mean. Jesus is not saying you're going to buy your way into heaven. Absolutely not. Nor is he trying to communicate that somehow being saved is in proportion to how much you give the church. Now, we will eventually talk about giving to churches in this series on stewardship. I can't help but do so. The Bible does. But haven't you been kind of curious why giving to the church has not been a part of these messages now 3 weeks? It is because giving to a church does not guarantee you salvation or spirituality. Neither one. It's not what this parable is about. God's not guaranteeing you if you give more, you'll be more spiritual. It's not what he's saying. He is saying, though, that your money and how you use it does have some influence on your future in heaven. In other words, here's what he's saying, verse 9. Invest God's money. Remember, it's His, not yours. Invest His money into people. That's the only investment that counts. I sort of keep up with the stock market and economics and things like that. I have since I was a young person. There's only been one, the Bible tells me, only one investment that is sure, absolutely guaranteed. All other investments are risks. This one isn't. When you take what God's given you and you invest it in other people, it will pay when you get to heaven. He is saying, invest in people so that when your stewardship is over in this life, you're going to be received by some of those people you minister to in this life. Which tells me our concept of heaven is probably not right. Parts of it is, some of it isn't. I think our grandparents had a better idea. We shall gather at the river. And sometimes we sing that. We theologians make smirky comments about those kinds of songs. Jesus is saying something here. We're going to get, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a great welcoming committee. People that you have invested your life and the resources that God graced you with, they will be there to welcome you into eternity. It will be quite a homecoming when you cross over and join them. And Jesus is saying, hey, not that you don't have a place in heaven and they'll let you hang out in their place. That's not the point either. It's taking the parable too far. The point is, if you invest in people, you're really investing in the kingdom long term. And it will pay. It will pay. Our future is not our retirement. It's heaven. I'm going to talk some about earthly retirement. And I need to because the Bible does. And our concepts about earthly retirement are just absolutely skewed. They're absolutely worldly. I'm amazed at, quote, Christian financial counselors, most of them. Most of them simply tell you how to plan for your future on this world and encourage you to live the life of a fool that Jesus rebuked by storing up. And they throw some scriptures in there to make their case. We've got to be careful, friends, that our thinking and our planning is based upon the Word of God. And our retirement's not at 62, 65, 70. If I had to plan on Social Security and to be the determination of whether I get to retire, forget it. I doubt I'll see it. But thank God that's not my retirement years anyway. 70 is not retirement age. As long as I'm in this world, I am a steward of God. And I'm to be faithful with what He gives me. We as Christians are so often short-sighted. More people put more labor and strategy into their earthly retirement than they do their eternal retirement. And it just doesn't make sense. Jesus says it doesn't make sense. You're going to live a whole lot longer there than you are here. I don't even understand how we think about death and life. It's just backwards. If one of you died today, we all would be saying, what a tragedy. Yeah, for us, but not for you. But we don't really believe that, do we? We make sure we do everything to keep that day from happening. We don't struggle like Paul did. I don't know whether to go on and be with the Lord or to stay here and help you. Why don't we struggle like that? Because our thinking is not like Paul. Jesus did not teach that it was a sin to possess money here. No, look what he says here again in verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, which is what he called money. You've got to have it. in order to do this. So Jesus is not commanding that all Christians should be taking vows of poverty and give all of their money away. No, no. What he's saying is you take what God allows you to have and you use it wisely. You invest it strategically in reaching, discipling, and helping people, others. You make friends for yourselves. I wish I could stop and just take some questions right now, because you look like you need to ask some questions. And in so doing, in investing, taking money, reaching, discipling, helping others, what happens is you're actually sending your money to heaven. The testimony we heard earlier about how somebody delivered a package, and within that package was money enough to answer the prayer that had just been prayed. That person, whoever it was, just took that amount of money and they didn't put it in stocks or gold or commodities. They put it in a safe place that bears more interest than any bank or financial institution. They just sent that amount of money on ahead into heaven. More about this next week, how God does that. We'll talk about that next week. The question today is, why do we not think long term? Why do we not think of our lives into eternity, not into old age? I think there's only one answer. Because the spirit of materialism grips us too much now. The spirit of materialism. Here's what the spirit of materialism is. Once again, it is to value that which you can see over that which you cannot see. I can't see heaven. I don't see Jesus. I don't see the kingdom of God yet to come. And I value what I can see. My life here, my home, my family, my resources, my possessions. I value life, what I can see of it now, more than what I cannot see. And when that spirit grips you, here's how it determines your thinking. Are you listening? It says, it works in your heart and in your head, heaven is this really, really, really great place God's prepared for us. Therefore, how can it be any better? I'm saved. I'm guaranteed I'm going there. It's settled. What else is there? That's what the spirit of materialism says. This parable and other teachings of Christ says, no, there is more to it than even what I've said to you. It is to finally put a premium on our eternal destiny and not here. But the spirit of the age, the spirit of the world, the spirit of materialism says, hey, you're saved and you're going to get to go to this great place. What more is there? And Jesus is saying there's much more. Your ability, let me say it that way, your ability to enjoy heaven is determined now. Now. And here's where faith must come in and fight its fight. We must trust our Lord that when He says we should labor for a reward in heaven, the more I understand what Jesus is saying with these words like rewards and being entrusted with much. I mean, how will somebody give to Him that which will be His, He says. Does He not? Look at verse 11. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Verse 12. And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Friends, there are things the Bible does not tell us about. Purposely does not tell us about. That will be given to those who invested in heaven. And although I don't know what it is, He doesn't tell me. You know why I think He doesn't tell us? If God began to explain heaven and all the joys in ways we could understand, Christians would live recklessly. Some would be tempted to take their lives because it's so wonderful. He does it for our protection. The second application I want you to see here this morning, verses 10 and 11. Faithfulness with money now leads to great wealth then. Faithfulness with money now leads to great wealth then. Then when? In heaven. In heaven. Look at verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Friends, simple. This is the way my simple mind phrased it for myself. Money, possession, you know, the thing you work for, the thing you're going to work for next week, the things you own, you say you own, but you really don't, they belong to Him. Money and possessions are like monopoly money in houses and hotels. Just no difference. Now, I used to love to play Monopoly. Boys burnt me out on it. After a while, it's no fun winning all the time. There's no difference between monopoly money and what you work all week to get. Because this on this earth is practice and preparation. This is only preparation for heaven. Can you imagine? Now listen, I'm proving my point to you doubters and naysayers. Can you imagine going to Walmart, Food Giant, grocery store, and bringing all your monopoly money you had just played 6 hours to win? And walking up to the cash register, and after she has rung it all up, you start doling out monopoly money. You'd be laughed out of the store. They would scorn you and tell you never to come back. You couldn't show your face there again. How do we think we can stand before God, the Lord God, with our money and our stocks and our cars and our computers and our campers and try to gain heaven's wealth with those things? It's just as laughable as going to the store with monopoly money. And yet, what do we really focus on? Campers and computers and houses and more clothes and jewelry and cars. Jesus is saying, take what I give you as preparatory, as a way to learn, and use it where you can get true wealth. Number three, and lastly, again, money and possession plays an important part in our eternities. Verse 13. Money and possession plays an important part in our eternities. Verse 13. I'm about done. No servant, Jesus said, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I think we hear that last phrase, you cannot serve God and money, and we say, oh, but we can. Maybe the disciples couldn't, but hey, we're farther along than they are. We know more. We can. You know, this is the sad plight of governments and politicians. They never learn from history. A new generation comes along and they think that the mistakes of prior generations can be corrected and that they can do it. It may have never been done before, but we can do it. Friends, if it won't work, it just will not work. Either we will use money to further our blessings and rewards in heaven and thereby glorify God with our money, or we will let money rule our hearts and we will miss heaven altogether. That's what Jesus is saying. I know that that is radical. He meant it to be radical. We have taken the radicalness out of it. We've taken the teeth out of Jesus' words. And we have reduced being saved to a prayer and a little religion and a little church going, and the rest of the time we're heaping up for ourselves. Beloved, this is too important according to Jesus. You cannot live that way and be a Christian. He says money and your thought about it does have a bearing on your eternal destiny. Not just how well it will be, but whether you make it at all. You cannot have two masters, and many of us do. This is a law of contradiction. If God says you cannot serve Him and love money, then it's a contradiction for you or me to say, oh yes, I can love money and love God. But you know, here's how you fool and I fool ourselves. We say, no. We're not loving it. We're not loving it. But when you look at your calendar and your time and your planning and your energies invested, what is more invested in? Money, credit cards, debt, or people? What the parable was about. People. Ultimately, God in His glory. Call it whatever you want to. Jesus says it's loving it. And you can't love it and God. John Wesley noted that when the Methodist movement began, most of the converts in those 1700s, 18th century, were very, very poor. He went to some of the poorest people that England had, to the coal mines. Preached to people who the clergy didn't want in their churches, actually. But with their Christian faith came opportunity. You see, where the gospel is allowed to have its abilities and free reign, industry will always occur. Wealth producing, production will always happen. The work ethic of Christianity will kick in, and people and their living styles and abilities will increase. He said, Wesley, some people, their abilities and wealth increase 20, 30, some even 100-fold. But he also noted that with their increase in wealth came a decrease in godliness. The more money they had, the less they loved God. You cannot love God and things. Sin is sin. There's no difference in drugs or perversions or violence or materialism. It's all sin. And if it grips your heart, you're no different from these others. I'm preaching for people's eternity today. Even some who profess to be faith, we believe you're saved. You think you're saved, but the truth is you're not, because your heart is not gripped by eternity, but by things. We don't know it. As of today, you didn't know it. But this is what Jesus is saying to you. I want to conclude this way. Prayed about this. Lord, how can I conclude? How do I get the point? Three people die the very same day. One is an investment banker who's a big player in Wall Street. He's the kind of guy who has the reputation, you don't mess with him, he will drive you under. He's a tycoon and he knows what to do with his money, and he just doesn't take victims, he destroys them. The second person to die that same day is a famous movie actress. She had four marriages, currently living with a man to whom she was not married. And the third person to die is you. You. There the three of you stand before the Lord, stripped of all your possessions, your fame, your bank accounts, your credit cards, your jewelry, your houses, your clothes, your vacations, your cell phones. There you stand before God, all three of you, bringing only what you brought in your hearts. It's all you can take. And there the three of you stand with all, only with what's in your heart. How foolish it will be to stand there before God, to whom nothing is secret, and to have wasted all that He gave you on you. And what is in your heart as you stand there before Him in that presence of omniscience, who knows all things, including what's everything that's in your heart? Is there really a difference between the heart of the banker or the actress or your heart? Is there really a difference? Or will you argue and say, well, I didn't live like those other two people. I mean, I lived very morally and very differently. I professed Jesus. I went to church. That may be true. But that line of defense will not help you on that day. The only difference that will matter that day is what's in your heart. Was it really a love for Jesus supremely, or was it things? Does God really possess your heart? Does Christ really have the affections, desires of your heart? That's the only thing that will be and will make the difference that day. Or does money, possessions, things money can buy, comfort, pleasure, satisfaction, self-sufficiency, security, do these things possess your heart? Please be honest. What possesses your heart? You cannot serve God and money. You cannot love God and money. So I want to ask you to honestly examine your heart. One of the two. Have your heart. One of the two. There's no other third option here. Jesus didn't give us any. One of the two options exist. One of these two grips your heart. If it's money, you're either in a spiritual decline or you're not saved at all. Either you are saved, but you're in a terrible spiritual decline, or you're not saved at all. You've never been saved. Either way, you're in a serious condition today. I want to encourage you to seek the Lord with all your heart and ask Him to change that heart, to release you of that which grips it and enslaves it, so that you can be enslaved by love for Him. Oh, that I can say that I love Him with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. Amen. Amen.